We have something just a bit different today in the time of the sermon. The sermon will be a little bit different than normal. Would you please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And last week, last Lord's Day, we did an exposition of that passage. Today, we're going to use it as, in a sense, a jumping-off point to talk about the subject of the fear of God, or fearing God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, this is the word of the Lord. "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are our Father. You are also our judge, as Peter very clearly says here. Would you help us understand what it means to live in the fear of you, to live our lives in your presence with fear, fearing you? Would you help us understand that by the power of your Holy Spirit? We commit this time to you. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we've studied 1 Peter, Peter has written this letter to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them elect exiles. They lived in a region of the Roman Empire during the middle 60s. Of the first century. And we've seen that he has explained, first of all, the incredible gift of salvation that God has given to his people by his grace for his glory. And now he's beginning to draw out the implications of that. In other words, what does this mean? Verse 13 of chapter 1 begins with the word "therefore." And really, the rest of the book, except for the last several verses, fill in the "therefore." Therefore what? What should that look like? What does that mean in our everyday life? The term is sanctification, becoming more and more holy, more and more godly as time goes by. What does that mean? And remember, too, that Peter is writing this letter to believers who were either undergoing persecution, or they were about to. Some of them, I think, already were. Others were about to. It was on the horizon for them. His theme in this book is hope and holiness in a hostile world. And it has a lot to say to those of us who live today in 2023, not just the middle 60s AD in the first century. In verses 13 through 21, the command, "be holy," is the central part of that section. We find it in verse 15, "be holy," and we find it in verse 16, "you shall be holy, for I am holy," which is a quote from Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, about six different points in the book of Leviticus. The rest of the passage tells us what holiness requires, or, as we've called it, the pursuit of holiness. What does that require? Holiness requires a prepared mind, verse 13. A clear mind, verse 13. A focused hope, also verse 13. Not being conformed, verse 14, but being transformed, verses 15 and 16, and a well-balanced fear of God. That's what we saw last Lord's Day. When we have a balanced view of God, He is our Father, and at the same time, He is our judge. And as we develop a view of God that is balanced, that isn't way too far on one side or way too far on the other, or that doesn't emphasize one attribute of God over all of the others, or two maybe attributes, but has a well-rounded understanding of who God is, that leads to fear of God, conducting ourselves or behaving ourselves in fear during the time of our stay here on this earth, how we actually live. The subject of the fear of God is a very broad-ranging subject. It's a far-reaching subject, and I wanted to take this sermon to develop it some more. And one of the reasons for that is because it isn't dealt with very much. It isn't really talked about. It is true that fearing God, or the fear of God, a lot of times can be found in the Museum of Lost Things, up in a shelf that the doors are dusty and it hasn't been looked at in a long time, even, sadly, by a lot of people in church, in the church in general. So, what does the Bible say about the fear of God? That's the most important question. Not what does society say, or not what does such and such an author say, or such and such a pastor say. What does the Bible say about it? That's the most important question. We'll be looking at a number of passages this morning, so please get your fingers ready, and it's not too cold in here this morning, so you can do that. But get your fingers ready, because we'll be moving around in the Scriptures. But first, what is the fear of God? What does it mean to fear God? It is awe, wonder, reverence, and I would add, a holy dread directed toward God. Not a dread, a holy dread directed toward God. It is awe. And too often, we add four more letters to that word and completely change the meaning. That word that begins with awe is awesome. Right now, everything's awesome. That means nothing is awesome. You know, restaurants say they have awesome burritos. How was that movie? It was awesome. How was that, you know, how did your team, you know, what did you think about your college football team's performance yesterday? Oh, it was awesome. If it was awesome. Okay, may not have been. Then you'll have a different word for it. But it won't be awesome. But we have used that so much, and you can say awesome about anything, that it doesn't have much meaning anymore. What does that word mean? It means full of awe. It causes you to wonder, to be almost dumbstruck over something. Reverence, a holy dread. It is a healthy fear, the fear of God, not a slavish one. Not like the fear that a prisoner has for the jailer, or a slave for an evil master. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about here. And I think you would probably guarantee there isn't much fear of God today, even in the church in a broad sense. It used to be that it was a compliment for someone to say, that person is a God-fearing person. You don't hear that much anymore, and many times it's not seen as a compliment at all. It's interesting that, and you don't have to turn there right now, but in Romans chapter 3, Paul goes through a whole list of things. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who does good, not one. And he's proving the universal sinfulness of all mankind. right at the end, he starts in Romans 3, verse 10. And in Romans 3, verse 18, he says this, which seems almost out of place. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's added to all of those things. And it is an ugly picture. But he says there's no fear of God before their eyes. And I think if we look clearly and with open eyes at our society today, our culture, and even parts of the church, we see there's not much fear. Fear of God in many people's eyes today. We tend to treat Him a bit casually. You know, the big man, the man upstairs, the big guy. We tend to treat Him that way. The question we have to ask ourselves with this is, do we know who we're dealing with? Do we know who we're dealing with? 1 Peter 1:17 that we are at right now says, God is the one who will, He is the one who will judge us. The one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Because of that, we should fear Him in a healthy way. Turn to Hebrews. That's back a few pages in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. God is the one who disciplines His children. Beginning in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He flogs every son whom He receives. This is a quote from Proverbs 3. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Should we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He disciplines, that is, God disciplines us for our benefit, so that we may share His holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God is also the one who displayed His judgment throughout history. Turn, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. It's a little bit of a different story here. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, and if you ever wonder why boys aren't named Nadab and Abihu, you will find out as we read this passage. The sons of Aaron took their respective fire pans, because they were sons of Aaron, they were priests, and put fire in them. Then they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them. And they died before the Lord, or before Yahweh. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what Yahweh spoke, saying, 'By those people who come near me, I will be treated as holy.' and before all people, I will be glorified. And we have one of the most interesting statements in all of Scripture. So Aaron kept silent. You find those occasionally in Scripture. Just these basic statements, and you go, I bet he did. I bet he did. Aaron didn't say anything. Part of the problem there was a lack of fear of God. They offered what God had not prescribed. Turn to 2 Samuel. You have to go to the right for that one. Go further into the Bible here. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 11. The Ark of the Covenant is being brought back into Jerusalem, and here's an episode in that journey. Then David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, that is God's name, the very name of Yahweh of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. And they drove the Ark of God on a new cart, which was a problem, because they weren't supposed to do that, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought with it the Ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Now David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before Yahweh with all kinds of instruments made with fir wood, and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. And they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, and Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, because the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of Yahweh burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of Yahweh's breaking out against Uzzah. And the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of Yahweh that day, and he said, how can the ark of Yahweh come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark of Yahweh into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of Yahweh remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and Yahweh blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Again, it is an issue of the fear of God. They didn't treat the ark the right way. It was not supposed to be drawn by cart. It was supposed to be carried with the poles, by Levites, not put into a wagon and carried. And if we think this only happens in the Old Testament, we are mistaken. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, so please turn there, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we have another incident. This is shortly after Pentecost, in the city of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your authority? Why is it that you laid this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard. I'll pause here in the reading to say, Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land that they had, which was their right to do. And they could sell it for whatever price that they could get for it. They sold it and then told the apostles, "We're giving all of the proceeds to you," when actually they were not. They weren't giving all the proceeds. And Peter even mentions that. You could have kept some of it back for yourself, and that would have been okay. But you lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to us, and you lied, most importantly, to the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, "And the young men rose up and wrapped him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there was an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, 'Tell me whether you were paid this much for the land.' And she said, 'Yes, that much.' Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well.' And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed their last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things." God has displayed his judgment throughout history. He doesn't do that all the time. And we know that, obviously. God doesn't do that all the time. He does it enough for us to recognize who it is we're dealing with and who we need to fear. The one who does and certainly can say, "That's it, no more." That is the God with whom we have to do. Also, the fear of God, the one we fear, is the one that we are commanded to fear. Matthew 10:28 says this. Matthew 10:28. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, the most appropriate question at this point is, who is that? Who is the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell? And that is God himself. And the last one in this section, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He is the one, God is the one who's given us a salvation that is to be worked out in everyday life. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That is the God with whom we have to do, and there are plenty more. There are many, many more illustrations of that all the way through Scripture. Reasons for us to fear God, because we need to know who it is we're dealing with. But also, as we've seen in 1 Peter 1:17, God is a Father who is good and he's loving. And because of that, our fear of him is healthy and it is right. Unlike, I would say, the example of a person who you have to walk on eggshells around because you never know exactly what is going to set them off. That's not like the fear of God. That's different. We know that fathers and mothers would die for their children. We know that. But they have to be willing to discipline them too. God does both with us as his children. He is our Father, as we seen in 1 Peter 1:17 and everywhere and all throughout the rest of Scripture. He's also an impartial judge who will give us each according to our deeds. So what are some of the benefits of fearing God, of having this sense of awe and wonder and reverence and holy dread? What are some of these benefits? And I'm just going to read these, first of all. One of them is knowledge. Knowledge. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of Yahweh," or the Lord, "is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline." If we want knowledge, the place to begin is with the fear of God. Nowhere else. Another of the benefits is hating evil. If we fear God, we'll hate evil. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the mouth of perverted words I hate." Hating evil. Another benefit is wisdom. And by the way, wisdom is one of those concepts that is hard to define. When someone says, "This is wise," or "Define wisdom." Not exactly sure how to do that. There are a number of definitions of wisdom. I think some of them are better than others. Defining wisdom is like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. It's difficult. "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Proverbs 9:10. Wisdom. Do we want that wisdom? That applying knowledge to life, or knowing the best goal and the most effective way to achieve it. Our life will be lengthened. Proverbs 10:27. "The fear of Yahweh prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened." This is not an absolute promise, because very few of the Proverbs are absolute promises. However, if we think about it, it makes sense. The one who fears the Lord will live a longer life. Why? In general. Will it be every single one? No. In general. Why? Because they will generally not do a lot of stupid stuff. You know, "Yeah, I think alligator wrestling would be really fun." Well, wisdom says don't do that. The fear of Yahweh prolongs life and tells you it's not a good idea for you to go down and try to wrestle gators yourself. Not a good idea. So because of that, you'll live longer. Confidence in life is another one. Proverbs 14:26-27. "In the fear of Yahweh there is strong security, and His children," God's children, "will have refuge. The fear of Yahweh is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death." We have confidence because of that. Fearing God brings us confidence and security. It keeps us from evil. Proverbs 19:23, "By loving kindness and truth, iniquity or sin is atoned for, and by the fear of Yahweh, one turns away from evil." That is Proverbs 16:6. Fearing God will bring us a satisfied life. Here's what Proverbs 19:23 says. "A fear of Yahweh leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, not visited by evil." And riches, honor, and life. Proverbs 22:4. "The reward of humility, the fear of Yahweh, is riches, glory, and life." So fearing God has something to do with humility. And that fits very well. When we understand who God is, better, we understand who we are and where we fit in this whole thing. And we realize who God is and who we are again. And we recognize our place. We know in humility that we aren't God. Now here's some more benefits of pleasing God, more general benefits. Again, this idea of humility. We won't ride so high in the saddle, in other words. And sometimes we can do that. We can begin to think, you know, when God redeemed me, He really got a good one. Boy, I am something else. We can begin to think that way. And that's wrong. That is wrong thinking. God didn't choose us. He didn't elect us. He didn't redeem us because we were smarter, stronger, better looking, more moral. In fact, we may have been none of those things. But what we all were sinners in need of a Savior. That's what we all were. We won't ride so high when we fear God. It also gives us strength. When we fear God, we don't have to fear anyone or anything else. Remember what Jesus said. Don't fear the ones who can take only your body, who can kill the body. Fear Him who can kill body and soul, who is the Lord of body and soul. We don't have to fear anyone or anything else if we fear God. Not even social media, not even our friends, not even family members, not even the press, the media, the government. We don't have to if we fear God, because it gives us strength. It gives us also a healthy fear of sin. Fearing God, looking at Him in this awe and wonder and reverence and this holy dread, when we understand that, we won't want to do anything that would disappoint our Father, our Heavenly Father. It will keep us from sin. And it will change our perspective also. Specifically, fearing God teaches us that even God's love is terrifying. Now, that may be a new thought for you, but here's what one author has said. We should not fear that God will let us down, or that He's not faithful, or that He is not just, or that He is not forgiving. In fact, His intense determination to make us holy so that we are fit for heaven is cause for the right kind of godly fear, that He will not quit sanctifying us when, in our opinion, we're good enough. I'm going to pause the quote here for a moment and just make a comment here. Sometimes we will say, I know, Lord, You're doing this to build my character, but I think my character has been pretty well built already. I think I'm there. Not quite. No. Then this person says, God is the ultimate perfectionist, and He will get what He wants, and that is us. It is fearful to realize just how far He will go. He is the potter, and He intends vessels of holiness. No, we do not need to fear that God will fail us or give up on us, but rather that He is indeed faithful to finish what He started. That's why God's love can be terrifying. Yes, God loves His people, and He loves us enough to do whatever it takes to sanctify us. And as we all know, that is sometimes not very pleasant on our end of things. How do we grow in the fear of God? First of all, the Word of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 through 13, it says this. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of year of the remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before Yahweh your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the little ones, and the sojourner who is within your gates, so that you may hear and so that you may learn and fear Yahweh your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law. And their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God all the days you live in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. So the fear of God comes only through knowledge of God, which comes through the Word of God. It's very hard to fear God in a biblical way if we don't know who He is. The next is prayer. We can grow in fearing God through prayer. Psalm 145, verse 19. He will work out the desire of those who fear Him. He will hear their cry for help, and He will save them. Spend time in deep, heartfelt prayer. Ask God to give you a heart that fears Him. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A terrifying thing. If you do not know Jesus Christ today, I would urge you to repent, to believe in Jesus alone for your salvation, because that is the ultimate application for you this morning, not necessarily learning how to fear God or learning what it is necessarily, but knowing that you are a sinner who needs a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. You don't want to fall into the hands of the living God, not fearing Him properly. So I would urge you today, repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. C.S. Lewis put this all very well in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which I didn't grow up in a Christian home, so I didn't read it when I was 7 or 8. I think I was close to 50 before I read it for the very first time. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Loved it. Karen had a set, and it was like that those paperbacks, 1970s edition. And I read through all of them in, I'd say, a week and a half or 2 weeks. I loved it. Still do. When in Narnia, the Pevensey children meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who describes a mighty lion to them. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver. I shouldn't have laughed there. He said it sternly. Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? course, he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. By the way, that gives me goosebumps every time I read it. I love that. Someone has said this. We have defanged the tiger of truth. We have tamed the lion. The tragedy of modern faith is that we no longer are capable of being terrified. I would like to suggest that the church become a place of terror again, where God continually has to tell us, fear not. A place where our relationship with God is not a simple belief or doctrine or theology. It is God's burning presence in our lives. I'm suggesting that the tame God of relevance be replaced by the God whose very presence shatters our egos into dust, burns our sin into ashes, and strips us naked to reveal the person within. The church needs to become a gloriously dangerous place where nothing is safe in God's presence except us. Nothing, including our plans, our agendas, our priorities, our politics, our money, our security, our comfort, our needs, our possessions. We believe in a God who wants all of us, every bit of us, and he wants us all the time. He wants our worship and our love, but most of all, he wants us to trust him. We have to be more in awe of God than we are of our government. More in awe of God than we are of our problems. Our God is perfectly capable of calming the storm or putting us in the middle of one. Either way, if it's God, we will be speechless and trembling. So be careful. Our God is not safe, but he's good. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn. For God's glory and our good. Amen.